All right, we're underway this session with The Life of the Messiah, session 61, lesson 11, on page 27 of your outline. So let's do a little bit of review to get us up to speed as to where we are. Last week, we crossed the Kidron Valley and went up onto the Mount of Olives with Yeshua. In this illustration, we're on the Western Hill. Today it's called Mount Zion, but that's not the biblical name for the Western Hill. It's true; it's correctly called the Western Hill. And we're looking across the Temple Mount to the east, and of course to the east there is the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives, and he starts to deliver the Olivet Discourse. Now, last week we talked about the amount of evangelism that will go on in Israel, and as I had some questions about how many ministries will be going on, how much will the witness be in the tribulation period, and I focused in on basically one aspect and mentioned that there were four. So I thought I would expand that a little bit more for you. In Revelation 7, we learn that there will be a ministry by the 144,000. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. They're sealed for a job. And then immediately after that, we see the souls of those who are under the altar who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So from the context, I would say the 144,000 are Jewish Billy Grahams. And they lead many, many, many thousands of people to faith in the Messiah. So that's one ministry going on during the tribulation. But there are additional sources of gospel witness besides 144,000. In Revelation 14:6, we learn about an angel that preaches the gospel. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So this is God's witness to the Gentile world. This angel basically is bringing the gospel to the whole world, to the Gentiles. Then in Malachi 4:5, we learn that Malachi has a ministry during this time too. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah has a ministry during this time. It will start before the tribulation. We don't know exactly how far into the tribulation it will go, whether it will go halfway or all the way, but Elijah will have a family ministry. He will work to unite the Jewish family. So that ministry will be going on as well. And finally, in Revelation 11:3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So these two Jewish witnesses will served during the first half of the tribulation period. Remember, they're killed in the middle of the tribulation and resurrected. So there'll be a lot of gospel witness going on during the tribulation period. And so a great, great harvest even during that terrible time in the history of planet Earth. Now, as Jesus enters into the Olivet Discourse, he is asked three questions by the disciples. Number one, what will be the sign that the temple will be destroyed? Number two, what is the sign that the second coming is about to take place? And number three, what is the sign that the end of the age has begun? Jesus starts the discourse by answering question number three. What is the sign that the end of the age has begun? He answers, when you witness a world war. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So I would say that the church age began to end in 1914 with World War I. And there's World War II, and many people think we're in World War III right now, the Intifada, terrorism that's going on around the world. So we are now, I believe, at the end of the church age. It is rapidly coming to a close. Then he answers question one. What will be the sign that the temple will be destroyed? His answer, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And that happened in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jewish Christians believed the admonition by Jesus to get out of the city. And when the siege was lifted for a short time, they got out of the city and went to Pella and survived. but the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. So now we come to question number two. What is the sign that the second coming is about to take place? So that's where we pick it up. That's where we pick it up in section 205, the coming of the Son of Man. So this is page 27 in your outline, dealing with the second coming. So he's going to answer this question in four points. The first point, there will be a total blackout so that no light penetrates. And this is right after the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation formally ends. Matthew 24, 29. Section 205 is on page 199 of your harmony. And we'll be looking at the left-hand column, Matthew 24, 29. We'll read that one verse. Okay, everybody there? All right, what is the sign that the second coming is about to occur? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So as the tribulation comes to the end, there's going to be an absolute total blackout. No light penetrating from the sun, the moon, the stars. It's going to be gloomy, you guys. It's going to be, Southern California people are going to have a lot of trouble with that. Okay, very intense darkness, intense blackout at the very end of the tribulation. Secondly, there will be perplexity on the earth and an incredible level of fear and confusion. Verses 25 and 26 of the Luke account. Luke 21, that's the right-hand column, the two verses at the bottom of page 199 in the right-hand column. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So again, tremendous confusion, tremendous fear, and panic. And then the sign of the second coming formally appears, the Shekinah glory light. This is in the Matthew account, chapter 24, verse 30, the first half of the verse. So move back over to the left-hand column, and we'll read the first part of verse 30 there at the bottom of the page. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is the Shekinah glory light, and it's going to be visible throughout the entire world. So the pitch blackness, the absolute darkness, will be suddenly dispersed by the Shekinah glory. And it will be visible throughout the world, even though Jesus returns to one visible spot. So those living in Southern California at that time, we're 180 degrees, you know, we're around halfway around the world from Israel, but still, the people living here in Southern California will realize he's come because they're going to see the light. They're going to see the light. And then the last part of the verse, the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven with the Shekinah glory. And that's the second coming itself. Verse 30, the last part of the verse. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So that is the second coming itself. So it's quite a dramatic time when Yeshua returns. Now he discusses the regathering of Israel in verse 31. So we're on page 200, and we're in the final verse of the left-hand column, Matthew 24, 31, dealing with the regathering of Israel. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So Jesus basically summarizes in these two verses what the Old Testament taught, that at the second coming there will be a worldwide regathering of the Jewish people. One of those sections of Scripture that teaches that is Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. You see, the first regathering is going on now. The first regathering is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment is the great tribulation. But at the end of the Great Tribulation, there'll be a second regathering. Okay? And this regathering will be in faith in preparation for blessing, the blessing of the kingdom. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again, second time, will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So this description is basically the Middle Eastern world, but he goes on. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, the Gentile nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. So there will be Jewish people scattered all over the earth in the tribulation diaspora. And when Jesus returns, we will all be returned to the land of Israel. Yes, Russ. The first coming is his original ministry. I'll go through the process of all that in just a few minutes. Hopefully that'll make it clear. So just give me a few minutes to get along in my notes here. Now, Yeshua does not elaborate on this issue of the regathering of Israel because the Old Testament contains a lot of information about it. He's just pinpointing the events of the second coming at this time. That's all he's doing at this in this paragraph. All right, let's go to page 28 at the top of the page, section 206. Signs of nearness, but unknown time. And now he expresses an exhortation to the disciples. And we pick that up in the Luke account, Luke chapter 21, verse 28. So we're in the middle of page 200, section 206. We'll take it up on the right-hand column. Luke 21:28 is at the top of the right-hand column, section 206. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So the encouragement here is when you see these things happening, take heart. Redemption is close by. Now Luke is referring back to chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. So these things refer to World War I and World War II. So take heart, everybody. Redemption is getting closer and closer every day. So that's what Luke is saying. When you see a world war, that signals that the end has begun. We're moving toward the tribulation. And remember, the rapture precedes the tribulation, but there are no signs for the rapture. It could happen at any minute. It can happen before this class is over with. Wouldn't that be great, huh? It can happen tomorrow. It can happen in 20 years. We just don't know. Okay, no, nothing. Nothing will warn us that when the rapture is going to happen. Now he moves on to explain all this in the parable of the fig tree. And this parable has been terribly misused by prophetic sensationalists. So I hope to give you a little more sober look at the parable of the fig tree. So let's pick it up in Matthew 22, verses 32 through 35. So that's the left-hand column. At the top of the left-hand column there, section 206, verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All right, let's begin by discussing this concept of generation in Scripture. You have to be careful of your use. Context determines the usage. Context is king. Always remember that. Context is king. Now, a generation in the Bible is not limited to 80, 40, or 20 years. It depends on the context. In Genesis, for example, Genesis 15, 16, this is what we learn about a generation. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Okay, we got 400 years, right? He goes on. Then in the fourth generation, they will return from here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, even I can do the math. Four generations, 400 years. How many years make up a generation? 100 years. Hey, we got it. We got it. Okay, so in Genesis 15, the context of a generation is 100 years. So you have to look at the context. Now, here, in this context, generation is being used in the sense of a contemporary. A contemporary. Those who are alive at this time. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Now let's discuss the fig tree element. Many use the fig tree as a symbol for Israel here, and I've shown you that the fig tree can be a symbol for Israel. But we have to evaluate the context. We can't just make a blanket statement about every usage of the term. Here, the fig tree is a literal example. It's not symbolic here. And Luke 21:29 uses the fig tree as an illustration along with all the other trees. Let's look at Luke 21:29 through 31. So we're in the right-hand column on page 200. Luke 21:29. And he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So when you see any tree starting to bud, fig tree, peach tree, apple tree, I don't care what tree, it tells you that something is about to happen. Okay, when you see that any tree budding, you know that summer is coming. That's the point. An event is coming. That's his idea here. Now, in the Matthew account, these things in Matthew 24:33, and I believe that needs to be corrected there. I have 23, Matthew 24:23. Scratch that out and make it Matthew 24:33. Obviously, a problem with the computer there. No, it's a computer problem, you guys. All right, Matthew 24:33, it's referring back to Matthew 24:15, which is the abomination of desolation. So he's saying that the generation, the contemporaries that see the abomination need to take heart because the Messiah is very close. He's at the door. He's ready to knock. That's the idea here. Now let's go back to verse 34 again. The Matthew account, section 206, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now we know that it's exactly 3.5 years between the abomination of desolation and the second coming. So the Jewish nation that sees the abomination of desolation is the generation, is the contemporaries that will see the return of the Messiah. Now, only one-third of them will survive the tribulation. But those one-third that survive will see the abomination of desolation and the coming of the Messiah. And I hate to admit it, but there's another typo on the last line. It isn't the will still be alive. It's they. So add a Y there. Obviously, a computer demon that needed to be exercised, but I didn't catch it. All right, so they will be alive when Yeshua returns. All right, go to the top of page 29. Now, it seems counterintuitive, but verse 34 is a word of comfort because the abomination of desolation signals Satan's final attempt to destroy the Jews. Okay, he wants to destroy the Jewish community once and for all. But verse 34 tells us that Satan's program of Jewish destruction is doomed to failure. It will not succeed. Okay? There will be Jewish people alive at the end of the tribulation. So just a summary statement. Just as surely as summer comes after the trees bud, when you see the abomination of desolation, just as surely as the seasons, Jesus is near, and that group of Jewish people will survive to witness his return. So So verse 34 is a message of comfort to that generation. All right, now we're going to tackle the question of the rapture of the church. Now at verse 36 in section 206, page 201 in your harmony, we encounter a little bit of Greek grammar. It's called a periday construction. And a periday construction means that a contrasting and new topic is beginning. And so we have a new topic beginning at verse 36. All right, let's read verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now here he begins talking about the rapture. And his point is, when the rapture occurs, no one knows except God the Father. The angels don't know. The Son of Man doesn't know. Why doesn't Yeshua know? Because he's functioning as a servant. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He's not exercising his attribute of omniscience. He's doing everything at the command of the Father. He's listening to the Father. Okay? So he's the God-man functioning as a servant. So he doesn't know. He hasn't heard from the Father at this point in time. The rapture will occur sometime before the tribulation. Now we know exactly when the second coming will occur. The tribulation is 7 years in length. The abomination of desolation occurs at the midpoint, the 3.5-year point, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. Yeshua will show up right on time. We know that. But however, the rapture is very different. No one knows. No one knows. Like I said, it could happen before this class is over. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen in 30 years. We don't know. So don't let anyone tell you that they've got it all figured out. People are calculating things all the time. So just smile politely and move on, okay? All right, let's read Matthew 24, verses 37 through 41. And this deals with the circumstances of the rapture. Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. So the circumstances of the rapture. It will come when there are relatively normal conditions on planet Earth, just like in the days of Noah. Relatively normal conditions. Yes, G2.
So, would you say there's a 50%
rapture, 50% will remain? Why would I say anything like that?
No,
I would not. He's just giving an example that people will be side by side and you won't know who's taken until they're gone. He's not saying 50% of population Earth. Okay, please don't go that far. All righty. So it's not supposed to be bad enough for the rapture, you guys. You know, a lot of people think, well, it's got to get, you know, it's bad enough for the rapture or something like that. But the rapture could happen tomorrow and this world is going to continue to go downhill. The rapture is not predicated on how bad it is, okay? So that's not an indicator of when the rapture will occur. So things will be relatively normal, but with the second coming, that's a different story. Things are far from normal at the end of the tribulation period. Things are far from normal at the second coming. We looked at the blackout just a few minutes ago. Boom, a total blackout. That's not normal. But the rapture, in contrast, periday construction occurs when normal activities necessary for the propagation and sustenance of the human race are occurring. Okay? New subject. All right, let's go on to page 30. Now, I think I'm going to answer Russ's question here because I put together this little chart that I call the process of the second coming on page 30. Because so many times people focus on certain spectacular events, and that's God's work, you know, and all the rest doesn't really count. But that's not really true. Most of God's work is a step-by-step process, the little things. And they all come together, and suddenly, bang, the climax occurs. And we don't even pay attention to the little things. So I just want to kind of emphasize the process that's going through here. So I've called it the process of the second coming. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, so don't throw tomatoes at me if some event that you like isn't in this list, okay? And it's going to go beyond the second coming, by the way. So I just want to emphasize process here. First of all, the second coming can't come without the first coming first. So we have the first coming in humility. And during the first coming, Yeshua offered the kingdom, the rejection. The kingdom was rejected. He then explained the mystery form of the kingdom. Remember all that we've gone through? Then he explained the basis of the second coming. We looked at that recently. Then comes the crucifixion and resurrection. We're coming to that soon. After the crucifixion and resurrection, there's the ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and that's the conclusion of the first coming. But the process continues. Then the church age begins at Pentecost, or Shavuot, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the mystery form of the kingdom commences, the form of the kingdom that we're part of now. Jesus explained all that in the parables in Matthew 13, I think it was. The end of the church age begins in 1914, and by the way, there's another typo there. It's just a bad night for me, I guess. All right, in the middle of the page there, you see the end of the church age, World War I, 1917. 1917 was when the Balfour Declaration was issued, but World War I began in 1914. All right, so the end of the church age begins in 1914. We began our slide to the end. Our downward slide, our slippery slope, in 1914. The first regathering of Israel in unbelief in preparation for judgment occurred in 1948. Actually, that was a process too. We'll go through that when we go into our class on Zionism and the history of Israel. But I'm just summing it up in 1948 when Israel was declared a nation. Then the rapture will occur sometime after 1948. We know that because 1948 was quite a while ago, right? So the rapture occurs sometime after 1948. Eventually, and that brings the church age to an end. There's a judgment in heaven for rewards. And on earth, there's a judgment on earth for iniquity. This is the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Then the national regeneration of Israel occurs at the end of that period. There's the plea for the Messiah to return. Then the second coming in glory. Okay, after all this has worked itself out, then we have the second coming. But it really doesn't stop there. Then we have the second regathering of Israel in faith, in preparation for blessing, the blessing of the Messianic Kingdom, the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. Then after that, the eternal state. So this is just a broad sweep of events, not a detailed sequence. And the rapture is only part of that process, okay? Only part of that process. Now, question. Say again? Israel does. Israel does. Now, I handed out this chart for you. It should be on your table there. And we had a question last week about who goes where when. So I made this chart in order to try and simplify that. It generated a lot of questions in the morning class. So I'll try to go through this chart in such a way that it makes sense. We're going to start on the left-hand side, good English style. And we're going to start in the bottom left corner where it says Sheol, the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, Sheol contained both hell and paradise with a gulf between the two, right? Lazarus and the rich man, okay? At Yeshua's ascension, which is the vertical line, Yeshua took Abraham's bosom, or paradise, with him to be with the presence of the Lord. So the Old Testament saints are in the presence of the Lord, but they're in Abraham's bosom. All right, then the church age began with the pouring out of the Spirit. The church age ends with the rapture of the church, right? And then the church saints are resurrected for the Bema Seat evaluation in heaven for our rewards. That makes sense? That's the church saints. Now notice, that's occurring when the tribulation is occurring. That's occurring right above the tribulation, right? And during the tribulation, we know there's going to be many believers, many saints who are killed. And we got to look at them when they were under the altar. Remember, we saw this great multitude under the altar. So the tribulation saints are in the presence of God, but they're not at the Bema Seat judgment. Okay? They're under the altar. Now, below the tribulation, you see that the Old Testament unbelievers, the church age unbelievers, and the tribulation believers are all in hell, in Sheol. Okay? That's where they go upon death. Okay? Does it make sense so far? All right. Now we move to the end of the tribulation and the second coming with the church saints. Yeshua returns with the church saints, with us. All right? And between the tribulation and the kingdom is a 75-day interval. Sometime during that 75-day interval, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are now resurrected for entrance into the kingdom. So the Messianic kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, and you see that line going through the 75-day interval. That's us and the tribulation saints. We continue into the kingdom, through the aftermath, and into eternity. But below that, we have the Old Testament unbelievers, the church age unbelievers, the tribulation unbelievers, and now the kingdom unbelievers in hell. Because there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. There will be people that reject salvation, and they will die at 100 years old. They will go to hell, where all the other unbelievers are. Okay? There will be a measure of sin and death in the kingdom. Not as much as now, but it will still exist. All right, the kingdom will come to an end, and then there's a period of time called the aftermath. We don't know how long that is. We just know that it exists. And the key event in the aftermath is the great white throne judgment. There, all unbelievers of all ages are resurrected for judgment. They are judged according to their works. Their works don't measure up. They are now consigned to the lake of fire. So let's enter go past that vertical line into the eternal state. And you see that the Old Testament unbelievers, the church age unbelievers, the tribulation unbelievers, the kingdom unbelievers are all cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Okay? And then above the line, we see the Old Testament saints, the church saints, the tribulation saints, the kingdom saints enjoy the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. So that's basically a summation of who goes when, where. Okay? Does that make sense? Well, that's a better reaction than the morning class. I confused the morning class to no end. All right, I've taken you a little bit into your break. So if you have questions, come up and see me. But go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, well, I got a number of questions during the break. And just remember that The key thing to remember is that there are distinctions among believers. Don't lump everybody into one basket, okay? Notice that there are distinctions depending on the time frame in which a person lives. All right, lesson 11. We're at page 31 at the top, section 207. 5 parables to teach watchfulness and faithfulness. So Yeshua continues teaching some practical implications associated with the rapture. Some practical applications or implications. So we're going to start with Luke chapter 21. So section 207 is at the bottom of page 201. And we'll start in the Luke account, which is the right-hand column, verses 34 through 36. Everybody find that okay? All righty, verse 34. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying, in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So the application here is to be on guard, be alert. Why? Because we don't know when the rapture will occur. Since we don't know when it will occur, this has to refer to the rapture. So I believe Luke 36 there indicates a pre-tribulation rapture. That's not the only data that I have, but I think it's part of it. So to escape the tribulation is to stand before the Son of Man. So he will rapture us to be with him. He'll rapture the church saints. And of course, that's well known in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Resurrection there. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there is the rapture. He'll rapture us to be with him forever. So to be ready is synonymous with salvation, with being born again. And the distinction here is between the saved and the unsaved. To be ready is to be saved, and not to be ready is to be unsaved. Then he moves on to parables urging watchfulness and readiness, the five parables. So we begin with the parable of the doorkeeper, and we'll read the Mark account. It's the middle column, verses 33 through 37, the parable of the doorkeeper. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning. Middle column, page 202, verse 36. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, that includes us, you guys, be on the alert. So we need to be watching for the Lord's return. We need to be alert. The second parable is the parable of the master of the house, and this is in the Matthew account, verses 43 and 44. So that's in the left-hand column. And we'll read the first two verses of the left-hand column. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So the emphasis here is to be ready. Be on the alert. Be ready. The third parable is the parable of the faithful and evil servants, verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkenness, the master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. So the emphasis here is to be working. Be working and laboring while we are watching and ready. Be on the alert. The parable of the 10 virgins is parable number 4, verses 1 through 13, as we move into chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day and the hour." So here's a nice little illustration by Tissot of the five foolish virgins. There, it's not the sleeping that's the problem. All of them snoozed. And all of them had their lamps burning. And these guys have their lamps burning, but they don't have a spare cruse of oil, do they? So when the bridegroom comes, their lamps are out of oil. So that's their mistake. They weren't prudent. They weren't prudent. So that's what I want you to change on your notes there. On the emphasis for the 10 virgins, I said the emphasis is watching and ready. Be watching and ready. I would say the emphasis here is to be prudent. Be prudent. Prudent means to be careful and cautious and sensible and practical and far-sighted. That's the way we should be as we wait and watch and work. We should also be prudent. We should be careful and cautious and sensible and practical and far-sighted. How dull, huh? How dull. No, that's the way God wants us to be. Don't be unorganized and flying off the handle. Yes. Well, I think the emphasis here is to be prudent. It is prudent to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be saved. That's what we're told. And it's very foolish to wait for the coming of the Messiah and not be a believer, not have the Holy Spirit. So the parallel would work there because, once the door is shut, that's it. And Yeshua says, "I never knew you." So the basis is faith for getting into the wedding banquet. So I wouldn't have a great problem with saying that the oil could very well speak of the Holy Spirit there. Yes, question.
The safety
would
be what has already been prepared.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
You're not working.
Yeah.
In the sense that sleep is realizing it's His word, not...
You could, yes, and you have enough supplies. When He comes, you're ready. You know, you're prudent, okay? And the oil is there. But those who are not prepared are out of luck. All right, number 5 then is the parable of the talents. And we continue on in chapter 25, verse 14 through 30. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 talents more. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew I would reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the emphasis here is that we will be rewarded for alertness and readiness and working and watching and being ready. We will receive a reward. Now, turn over to page 32, top of the page. So these are five parables emphasizing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to, number one, be ready, that is, to be saved. And number two, to be watching, that is, to live a life of faith. And number three, to be laboring, to be doing all that we can to promote the mystery form of the kingdom as we await the rapture. Then the final and fifth parable teaches a contrast. The contrast is not between types of Christians. It is between believers and non-believers. And Matthew 25:30 brings that out rather clearly. The unfaithful one is cast into outer darkness. In contrast, believers are eternally secure. And this third servant is very different. He did not know the master. The third servant disdained the master. The third servant was disobedient to the master. The third servant evaluated the master incorrectly. So who is the third servant? Well, that third servant was a tare. He was an unbeliever in the midst of the believers, just like Judas. And his state became evident through a lack of fruit. And remember, we covered that way back in the parable of the tares that discussed the course of the kingdom in the current age. There'd be false counter-sowing among the wheat, and tares would grow up. And you can't tell the two apart while they're growing. But remember, we learned that when there was fruit at the end of the age, the wheat, heavy with fruit, bends over, right? And the tares, who have no fruit, stand up straight, and they're easy to spot. And that's what this little picture illustrates. You can see the weeds sticking up, very easy to spot. And but we should be like these fruit-bearing stalks of wheat, heavily laden with fruit, bending over because of the our service for the Lord. So That's the contrast there. The church today has unbelievers in its midst. There are plenty of unbelievers in every church. We can't tell them apart from the believers. We will only know that they're tares when it's revealed that they do not have any fruit. Okay? That's the one of the conditions of the current age. The course of the kingdom, the mystery kingdom, during the present time. All righty, let's go on to section 208. The judgment at the Son of Man's coming, that's in the middle of page 32. Now this deals with the judgment of the Gentiles, and there is a parallel passage to this judgment in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And Joel 3 talks about what happens after the tribulation and describes what went on during the tribulation. In Joel 3 we read, For behold, in those days and at that time I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So that valley means the valley of God's judgment. And this will include all the nations of the world, those who survive the tribulation. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, among whom they have scattered among the nations. For they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people. They have traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So that describes some of the persecution the Jewish people go through or will go through during the tribulation period at the hands of the Gentiles. But God will judge on behalf of his people. And that's exactly what we'll see here in Matthew chapter 25. So let's begin with Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. And we begin at the bottom of page 203. It's just one verse at the bottom of page 203. And we'll have to turn to page 204. All right, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he shall sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Sounds like Joel 3, doesn't it? And he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. All right, so the timing is after the second coming. And the word nations there means the Gentiles in the Greek text. So this is not a national judgment, but an individual judgment of Gentiles. Now, all those who survive the tribulation, these are people that survive the tribulation, and they'll be gathered together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, some think that that is the modern Kidron Valley. That's the opinion, that's the majority of opinion. But I, as usual, take the minority opinion. Here's the Kidron Valley, the traditional location of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Coming up toward the Temple Mount, bending a little bit to the east, and then curving back down to the north as it continues. So that's the traditional location, but I think there's a better alternative. And to show you that better alternative, we're going to take this Google Earth view. And here, on the left side, is the Temple Mount. Can you see the Temple Mount okay there? Here, in the red circle, is the Mount of Olives. And in between the two is the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron is the traditional location. But I think there's a better option, and that option is the earthquake fault located right here that goes directly into the Mount of Olives. I think that's a better location because, number one, we don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. And second, we do know that the Mount of Olives will split north and south. Part will move north, part will move south. Well, guess what? There is an earthquake fault running east and west right into the Mount of Olives. So I think the Valley of Jehoshaphat isn't in existence yet. I think it will be created at the second coming. Now, I am standing right here at that viewpoint, and I'm aiming my camera across the road and across the Mount of Olives looking at that earthquake fault. Okay, that's my angle of view. And here's what you see from that location. And there is that earthquake fault running east and west, nice and straight, typical of an earthquake fault. So let's back off a little bit and go a little more wide angle. You can see the Mount of Olives on the right, ascending on the right, and there in the middle of the picture is that earthquake fault again. And now I'm going to go to that close-up on the right side. Again, here's the Mount of Olives ascending to our right. And we are a little north of that on the Mount of Olives, and there is that earthquake fault. So I think that that's probably a better location for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And just to let you know that it is an earthquake fault, earthquake faults are very straight. Now here's the San Andreas fault that we're so familiar with. Now it's a huge earthquake fault, a lot bigger than the one running into the Mount of Olives, but look how straight it is. Boom. That is very typical of earthquake faults. They are very straight in nature. So I think that that's where the judgment will occur, somewhere in that valley. Now, as we look at this section, I want to emphasize that we're going to see three groups of people. First of all, will be the brothers of mine in verses 40 and 45. That's Israel and Judah that was talked about, that was mentioned in Joel chapter 3, 1 through 3. I will judge on behalf of Israel and Judah. So those are the brothers of mine. These are not only physical brothers of Jesus, but they are spiritual brothers. Because, remember, every Jewish person alive at the end of the tribulation will make a commitment of faith to Jesus and then call out for him to return. So this is a reference. These and the brothers of mine is a reference to the Jewish survivors of the tribulation. They're believers. All right, then there are two other camps, the sheep and the goats. And he uses an illustration that's very, very common in the Middle East, both in the first century and today. Here's a picture I took down near Beersheba of a flock of sheep and goats together. That's very common. So he's using a very common picture that everybody would understand. So the judgment is then against these two camps, the sheep and the goats, and the judgment is based on their treatment of the Jewish people, the Messiah's brothers. Now the sheep Gentiles will be brought over to the right, and here we see a flock of exclusively sheep. So these are the believing Gentiles after the tribulation period. And then the goat Gentiles are put on his left. And I couldn't find a herd of goats, but I found this ugly goat. So I thought he'd make a good representative of the Gentile unbelievers. Okay? Yeah. Say again?
You wouldn't kid us.
I wouldn't kid you, no. Oh, he got us there, didn't he? Bad joke. Thank you, Cindy. It's a bad joke, buddy. All right. Now, by the way, do you know what one of the symbols of Satan is in the occult world? Head of a goat. Head of a goat. Interesting. All right. But the sheep are handled first, and we pick that up in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. This is page 33, verses 34 through 40. We're on page 204. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So because of their pro-Semitism, these Gentiles will enter the millennial kingdom, because during the tribulation, they cared for the Jewish people. See, the brethren here are the Jewish people. And so these Gentiles are allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. These are righteous Gentiles that did not go along with Satan's program of worldwide Jewish destruction. Instead, they risked their lives helping the Jewish people, just like Corrie ten Boom, just like Schindler, just like a lot of people in World War II. That's what these folks do. Remember Satan's program. He wants to destroy the Abrahamic covenant. He wants to destroy the nation promise. If there's no Jewish people left, there's no nation to call on Jesus to return. So his career is safe. And in light of that, this is also an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. And so there's great blessing here. And remember, these actions are good deeds produced by living faith. I'll talk about that again in a minute. Now, let's go on to verses 41 through 45, the other group. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So here are the goat Gentiles. And these Gentiles exhibit either apathy or anti-Semitism toward the Jewish people. They do not possess living faith. And so these anti-Semitic Gentiles are killed at this time. They receive the death penalty for persecuting the Jewish people during the tribulation period, and they do not enter the kingdom. They are sent to hell. Only believers enter the Messianic kingdom. And that's brought out in verse 46. These, speaking of the goat Gentiles, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we're talking about eternal punishment here, an eternal blessing. It's not merely physical rewards or physical punishment here. It is spiritual rewards and spiritual punishment. So again, let me emphasize, do not construe this as salvation by works. This is the outworking of faith. As James said, faith without works is dead. And these people had a living faith. And they showed their faith by their pro-Semitic works. And they're saved by faith and they enter the kingdom. They were watching and laboring and they were ready during the tribulation period. They're waiting for the second coming. And we are to be ready and watching and laboring now as we await the rapture. But in contrast, the goats show their lack of faith through their anti-Semitic works. They're unsaved. They receive eternal punishment. They are not ready. They are not watching. They are not laboring. Now, let's take a look at verse 30. Go to page 34 in your outline. All right, top of page 34. Now, verse 46 is a very good verse to substantiate the difficult doctrine of eternal punishment. And it is a difficult doctrine, you guys. My mother's unsaved. My father's unsaved. They're both in hell right now for eternity. This is not a fun doctrine, but it is what the text teaches, and we have to accept it. We have to learn to accept it. Now, the construction for both statements is exactly the same. The construction is used for both terms. Eternal life. Nobody has a problem with that. That's the good side of the coin. You know, yippee, eternal life. Hey, I'll go for that. But then right next door to it, what do you have? The same construction, eternal punishment. So if it's eternal life, it has to be eternal punishment as well. And a lot of people have trouble accepting the second half of the statement, even though the construction is exactly the same. And they have problems with this doctrine, and so they usually reject it or they provide a substitute that makes them feel better. For example, the three most common substitutes are purgatory, temporary punishment. Oh no, it's not so bad. God will just punish them for a year or 40 days or something like that, and then they'll all get saved. So purgatory, that's a rabbinic idea that the Roman Catholic Church took over. So that's a substitute, temporary punishment. But the term says eternal punishment. Then there's the idea of annihilationism. No punishment. Well, God will just vaporize everybody. And nobody will be suffering.
You know, I know several annihilationists.
Annihilationists, yes. Right. They don't like the idea of eternal punishment.
Right.
Yeah, okay, we'll punish them for just a little bit, but then it's over. I can't hack this idea of eternal punishment. Okay, that's the problem there. But the problem with that is when God creates an eternal soul, you and me, he created an eternal being. You know, he doesn't destroy the soul. He ruins it. He ruins it in hell for eternity, but it still exists. And the third common substitute is universalism, the other side of the coin. Everybody will be saved. God's love is so big that even Satan will be saved, some of them say. Okay? Well, I know it's a difficult doctrine, but just please take verse 46 as it says and trust God that He knows what's right. When my father died, I cried that night, but I also came to the understanding that if I stood beside God at the Great White Throne Judgment and saw how many times He had reached out to my father in love and how many times my father had rejected Him, I would say, and I watch Him being cast into the lake of fire, I would turn to my Lord and say, "You know, you're right. You know, you're right." I came to that understanding that night. All right. I know it's difficult, but that's, yes, one question. Well, faith expresses itself through works. And in the tribulation period, those who trust Yeshua will have works. And one of their works will be to support the Jewish people in the midst of their persecution. Feeding.
Even Martin Luther.
Huh?
Even Martin Luther, who was very anti-Semite.
Well, Martin Luther was an anti-Semite, but he's still saved. He was a believer. Yeah. Yeah. But these people will express their faith by supporting the Jewish people. So they're saved by faith. And that this is just their work. So it's maybe not the only work they do, but it's the key one mentioned here. Okay?
This is the
sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the tribulation period. This occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? Alrighty, now on page 35, 36, 37, and 38 and 39 is a chronological arrangement of the Olivet Discourse done by a student. And she did a great job, so I give it to you to help you if you want to go through the Olivet Discourse in chronological order. Then on page 40 is an article about the Kidron Valley, because that's so important in the judgment of the Gentiles. Then on page 41, we come to an application, and we will use that application for our review next week as we start lesson 12. So I've only kept you 5 minutes over, but I'll pray and I'll turn you loose, okay? Father, again, we want to just pause and thank You for Your word. Thank You that You're in charge. You've laid before us some difficult concepts. Judgment is always difficult, especially when it concerns people we love. But we know that You love them more than we ever could possibly love them. And You've worked in their life more intimately and more extensively than we could ever do. And we just have to learn to trust You to do what's right, because You are good. And all You do is right and just, is loving and just. So Lord, help us to come to terms with that, with the difficult stuff as well as the joyful stuff. And help us to grow in our trust in You and to move forward, looking forward to the hope we have before us. And help us to stand out in this world and be able to share with those we meet the hope that awaits for us in the kingdom and in the eternal state. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.